From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you would like to be part of the program, we'd love to have you. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Michael McCall monitoring our social media feeds. You can also text your question to Father Murray. Just use the main call-in number, 833-288-3986. Text us your first name, how you're listening, and a brief question, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Thursday, the sojourning Father Gerald Murray. How are you?
I'm doing great, Jack. Good to be back with you.
Where in the world is Father Gerald Murray?
Well, Carmen San Diego isn't here, but I am. I'm in Massachusetts. Yeah,
oh, okay.
So I'm on vacation visiting my sister. So
oh,
it's
beautiful.
Really nice, beautiful vacation.
Beautiful. So, Father, I've got an email here from Will. And you may want to define a term here for some of our listeners before you actually answer the question, but he wants to know, are sede vacantists automatically excommunicated?
Yeah, so sede vacantist means those people who claim that the See of Peter is vacant. So in Latin, the sede is see, and the see stands for the bishopric of Rome. So vacante means no one there, absent. So they're claiming that there is no pope, and this is a false claim. It's rejected. It has no basis in fact, but it is a position that has been embraced by some priests and lay people, and is completely against the Catholic faith. Now, whether they're excommunicated is another question that has to do with the application of an ecclesiastical penalty for heresy or schism, and you'd have to know the motive and the nature of the claim on the part of each sede vacantist in order to find out if they've incurred the automatic penalty for schism or excommunication. Perhaps they have, perhaps they haven't. So that would have to be looked at. But certainly, you cannot be a faithful and practicing Catholic and maintain that there is no pope. That's simply not true.
And here's a good opportunity to kind of clear up a little bit of a misconception that we get from time to time. Arthur wants to know how the Catholic Church justifies the Inquisition.
Well, the Inquisition was something that was used in order to investigate accusations of heresy, and it was done by what was called the Holy Office. And the Holy Office then became the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith. So it was the department in the Vatican that was tasked by the Pope with defending the doctrine of the faith, upholding its truth and answering and refuting errors. The Inquisition referred to the method of inquiring. So we would, if you heard that, if it was suspected that there was a heretical book or heretical teacher, the doctrine of the faith or local area inquisition, such as in Spain, would investigate. And these investigations were done by either reading the book and producing a verdict or compelling testimony from the person who's preaching or writing suspected heretical books. So the Inquisition, that name was kept for the doctrine of the faith right up into the 20th century when it was changed to the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith. Now it's called the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith. Now, what people, when they think of Inquisition, what they usually think of is the Spanish Inquisition. And there in Spain, when people were suspected of heresy, heresy was also a civil crime in Spanish law. So if someone was found guilty of heresy, they'd be handed over to the secular government in Spain. And then sometimes the penalty of death was imposed. Other times it was lesser penalties. We don't do that anymore, of course. The church has recognized that that's no longer a useful means or, frankly, something that conforms to the highest standards of justice in dealing with someone who is a heretic or has written a heretical book. So now you penalty, if you are a heretic, you can be excommunicated, but your life isn't threatened. And this was a good and proper development in law. But the problem of heresy continues always, so the Dicastery of Doctrine of Faith will make investigations into heretical teachings to try and verify if that's in fact what it is, and then to refute it by restating the truth.
And if I'm not mistaken, by the end of especially the Spanish Inquisition, people who were coming before the court were trying to put themselves in a situation to be brought before the church's court rather than the government's court, because the church was far more merciful, if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah, the church was merciful, and the goal of the Inquisition was to get the offender, if he was determined to have committed an offense, to repent of it. And if he repented of it, then he wouldn't be subject to excommunication by the church. Yes, and now we should also state, just for the historical context, that in Protestant countries in Northern Europe, they likewise had things not called the Inquisition, but similar government-sponsored punishment of people who went against the Catholic, went against the Protestant religion, and that certainly happened in England, where many Catholics were martyred precisely because they wouldn't submit to the Protestant religion.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Alice would like to know, do we know anything more about the three friends of Job, like where they were from or anything?
No, and that's, I forget the names of the three friends who came, but it's certainly in the book of Job, and I've read it many times, but no. You know, within Book of Job, those three men are identified, and they had their message, and it led to a very interesting dialogue between Job and the men, and then that became the occasion for the reflections on suffering in Job, and then redemption and God's blessing. But as regards further information, no.
Again, 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America, 833-288-3986. 888-833-288-3986. I got distracted by looking up the names of Job's friends. It was Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, for those of you scoring
yes,
at home.
Yes, thank you.
Very good.
Thank you.
Here's one that I know a lot of people really have a battle with. Xavier wants to know, can you give any good strategies for fighting scrupulosity?
Yeah, scrupulosity is an excess of prudence and caution. And it leads to undue worrying about whether someone has fallen into sin by doing different actions, some of which are sinful if they're done intentionally and with full knowledge, others which are simply, let's say, perhaps it's not the best use of your time and energy in the way you performed an action, but it wasn't sinful, but then people will worry about it. So scrupulosity, it comes down to a lack of trust in God and God's mercy. And the scrupulous person often thinks that they have to show themselves to be perfect in all things, and therefore they have to, worry about the slightest possibility of that they've offended the Lord. But that's not how the Lord looks at us. Venial sin is venial sin, and if you, you know, accidents or inadvertences are not sinful. But, you know, for the scrupulous person ordinarily is someone who's consumed by worry and manifests that in, you know, their actions and their speech. So what I try to tell people is, you know, all once you've made your confession, you don't have to reconfess your sins. They're all pardoned. And unless you're certain that you did something wrong, don't worry about it. Just say, God, you're sorry, and then move on.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Annie in Ohio, Ann in Michigan, and we've got plenty of time for your calls. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, you know, Father Murray, I'm not sure what you were doing on the Feast of the Assumption in 1981, but Mother Angelica was flipping the switch on what has grown into the largest Catholic media organization in the world as we celebrate this Saturday our 45th anniversary of the first programs going up on the air here at EWTN. And you've been part of that over the last, quite a little while now, and just your reflections on 45 years of what this poor Claire Nunn started back in 1981.
Yeah, no, that's wonderful. I've been doing things for EWTN for about 15 years now, and I remember I was a seminarian in 1981, and that, of course, was the year that Pope John Paul II was shot. So it's a memorable year because God prevented him from dying. And I remember reading about this nun, Mother Angelica, and she was going to start a Catholic cable TV network and bought satellite time and all that. And what I can say is that the mystery of God's providence is, you know, manifest in things like EWTN and Mother Angelica, her inspiration and her persistence, but then also in the donors, because, you know, I'm familiar with nuns. They don't have a lot of money. They have a lot of ideas, but they need someone to help and make it happen. So she was able to motivate different donors, and it came about. And then having read Raymond Arroyo's biography of Mother Angelica, I found out more about her. She was a very feisty Italian-American woman who, when she gave her life to God, said she wanted to go down south, and she wanted to help people down south to bring them to the faith. And then her knowledge of her participation in Bible studies with Protestant ladies down there kind of got her into that understanding of the use by Protestants of media. Radio and then TV. And she said, I want that. So that's what she did. So no, we have to be thankful to God because, you know, Catholic media, right now we're getting ready for beatification of Fulton Sheen. He was one of the forerunners, if not the first, to make excellent use of TV and radio to bring the truths of the Catholic faith, not only to Catholics, but to the whole world. And drew many, many souls to Christ, gave hope to the despairing, guidance, so many stories like that. And now it continues. And I'm sure she, you know, is going to be, you know, interceding for us, for all we do here on the radio, not only the host, but the people who are listening and all the people who make it possible. So, no, goodness, Lord, 1981 till now, 45 years. This is a beautiful sign of God's goodness to us.
To the phones we go. Annie is up first today in Parma, Ohio, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Annie, thank you so much for holding. You are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, Father. How are you today?
Doing just fine. Thank you.
So my question is, my best friend is just had a baby. He's 6 months old. We're getting him baptized September 20th. I have been a member of my church since I can remember. I believe we moved here in 1990. I have all of my things made. I made my confirmation, my communion, my baptism, everything. The only thing that I do not have is I was not married in the church. I'm going on 17 years of marriage. I was married through the Justice Center. The church is telling me that I cannot be the godmother because I was not married within the church.
Yes, well, that's right, because according to canon law, you have to be practicing Catholics who live your faith. And that doesn't mean that people who believe, all of them are qualified to become godparents, because the godparent has to give good example by word and deed, by example. So, you know, my suggestion to you is to have your marriage blessed. It's called convalidation in the church. And then in the future, you could serve as godparent for other children. But no, it's the godparent is, you know, the parent in God. And, you know, for Catholics, we have to be married in the church because it's a sacrament. It's a lifetime commitment. For the justice of the peace, marriage is just a civil institution. There's no lifetime bond there. And the church has told Catholics, no, you must get married in front of a priest or a deacon. And that must be done in the church. So that would be my suggestion to you. You can certainly, you know, treat this child as someone that you love and pray for. But that's the ruling of canon law.
God bless you, Annie. Thanks so much for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Ann is up next in the great state of Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Ann, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Yes, Father, I'd like to know what your thoughts are on the world ending by fire. I read somewhere that that's how the world's going to end. And with all these fires out there across the world, it's pretty unnerving to think about it. And that doesn't holy water remit venial sin?
Okay, so yeah, but first on the world ending by fire. So that's referred to in 2 Peter in a few instances. And it relates to essentially that God created the earth, but the earth is not everlasting. It will be transformed and come to an end at the second coming of Christ. And then the imagery, sort of the love of God will burn out all impurities from the souls who were saved. And then for those who are damned, they will enter the fires of hell. But certainly it isn't, it's something that's in 2 Peter. Whether it's going to be a literal fire or a spiritual fire, you know, we'd have to, you know, look at how that's been interpreted over time by Catholic commentators, and I'm not quite sure of the answer. But certainly fire is an image of God and his love, and we see that at the burning bush, when the bush was on flame but not burned up, and that's the love of God, which is eternal. And it's awesome, yet it brings the warmth of God to us. So the earth being destroyed by fire really means all impurities that were brought in through sin will be eliminated, and the saved will be brought to fulfillment in the life of heaven, and the damned will go to the place of punishment due to them because of their sins.
Does that give you some comfort, Anne?
Yes, and holy water does remit venial sins?
Well, if there's an abiding sorrow for all venial sins that you've committed, then the pious act of making the sign of the cross with an intention to have your sins forgiven is efficacious.
God bless you, Anne. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Some open phone lines for you and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. In just a minute, we'll talk to David in San Antonio. But Art called from Fort Wayne, Indiana, Father, and regarding our discussion about the Inquisition in the first segment, he wants to know, are there any modern-day heresies we should avoid or watch out for?
Well, you know, there are plenty because, you know, heresies basically are denials of revealed truth. And there are many out there because there are many false interpretations of divine revelation. Certainly, you know, we as Catholics, we know very well that there are our fellow Catholics who end up going to Protestant churches and adopting the heretical notion that Holy Communion is not the true body and blood of Christ. We know that Protestantism rejects the sacrifice of the Mass. Those are major heresies. Another heresy is denying that the church is hierarchical, denying the sacrament of holy orders. Popes, bishops, and priests and deacons don't exist in most Protestant churches because they reject the ordained priesthood. They believe in priesthood of all believers. So those are heresies. Now, there are other things that come up, you know, that are more popular at different times in history. And you find all kinds of man-made invented religions which have claimed some connection to Christ but are not traceable at all to Christ when he was on earth or what he instructed the apostles to do. So if you have any doctrines you know that are not found in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, then you should you know, not believe in them. And if people come and ask you questions, refer them to the Catechism and say, well, you know, if someone says, well, I'm a Catholic, but I go to Protestant church and they have communion, why don't you just, you know, agree that that's fine? You say, well, let me show you in the Catechism what communion really is, as opposed to what is told to people when they go to a Protestant church.
We head next to the Republic of Texas. David is in San Antonio listening on Guadalupe Radio. David, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, thank you very much for taking my call. I've just been listening to the program, and several minutes ago, you were talking about the Inquisition and the Spanish Inquisition, and then also referencing that there was a period of time in Europe when believing in or teaching things that were not consistent with the Protestant religion also had a consequence. And so my question is, and I've heard this terminology referenced before, I'm Catholic myself, but I don't believe that Catholicism is a religion and Protestantism isn't a religion. It's Christianity that's the religion that covers all Christians. So I'm just curious about the use of the terminology Protestant religion.
Right. Well, people say Catholic religion, what they mean is the Catholic faith. So it's religion. Religion, of course, is a broad term that encompasses many different things that human beings, pagan religions, Judaism, Islam, Christianity in its various forms, including Protestantism. But we don't believe that there's a religion called Christianity of which Catholicism is a subset. So in other words, Catholicism and Protestantism are just variations of Christianity, and Christianity is the true religion. Protestantism and Catholicism would be sort of like inadequate, not complete manifestations of it, because of course Protestants and Catholics disagree on fundamental doctrines. What we believe is that Jesus Christ founded the church and he entrusted the apostles with the mission of spreading the faith, and that included teaching. And the teaching of the Catholic faith is what we believe in.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, I want to tell you about another great EWTN radio affiliate celebrating an anniversary, the Station of the Cross. Our good buddy Jim Wright, his lovely wife that got that operation off the ground 19 27. They have 27 years ago. They now have 19 stations serving New York, Massachusetts, Pennsylvania, and Ohio. Congratulations, as I mentioned, to Jim Wright and the good folks at the Station of the Cross from all of us here at EWTN Radio. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Don is in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio today. Don, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Why did they change the wording in the consecration of the wine from all to many?
Okay, yeah, that was done when Pope Benedict issued the New English translation of the Missal, and it was because the translation from the Latin was faulty when it was all, because it's in Latin, it's pro multis, for many or for the many, but it was not for all. So that was a mistranslation, and it was corrected. That's why it was done. And this relates to the fact that Christ died for sinners. He did die to obtain the forgiveness of all sinners, but not all sinners avail themselves of that forgiveness. So it's offered for all mankind, but its effects are only experienced by those who are actually saved.
Thanks, Don. We appreciate that call today. 833-288-3986. Couple of open lines for you still, and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. We head next to Connecticut. Seamus is listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Seamus, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Yes, I'm driving through the mountains, so if you lose me, just bear with me. I used to enjoy your 830 last Mass in New York near the United Nations on Sunday nights back in the day. Just curious, concerning your book publication, Calming the Storm, the Q&A book, which I enjoyed, just looking to see if there was any revisions, if you ever put out a new edition that you would add to it, or also what kind of feedback and impact has that book had on a discourse?
Yes, so thank you, Seamus, and I'm glad to know you used to attend Mass in my former parish. Yeah, I was at the parish across the street from the United Nations, and we had an 8:30 p.m. Sunday night Mass, and that attracted a lot of people who were looking. We called it the last Mass in Manhattan, and it was a spiritually fruitful experience for me to see so many people attending. Now, you're referring to the book Calming the Storm, which is an interview book I did with Diane Montagna. And that came out a few years ago. I'm not planning any updated version of it, but I am working now. It's in process that there'll be a book based on columns that I've written, mainly for the Catholic thing, but also for some other outlets. And that book's scheduled to be published in the fall. When that actually is coming about, I'll make it known. And in that, we basically look back largely on the pontificate of Pope Francis, because I only started writing columns after he was elected. Now, the book got good reaction because, I try in that book, Diane Montagna did a great job putting the questions together, but I tried to answer concerns that people have in this, day-to-day life of the church, and also how that relates to broader society, trends in society that are troubling, such as transgenderism, the abortion culture, so-called same-sex marriage, things like that. So got basically good reaction to it. I'm glad to do that. Who knows, maybe in the future I'll get together some more thoughts and then call up Diane and say, do you want to do another interview book, see what she says.
God bless you, Seamus. Thanks so much for chiming in today on Open Line Thursday. Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We got a text from Bear, and he wants to know if you could please explain purgatory.
Yeah, so purgatory is the place that souls who die in the state of grace and therefore are going to be welcomed into heaven Souls that die in the state of grace but nonetheless have to make up for the temporal punishment due for sin, that's where they go to. And it's also the place where unforgiven venial sins are made up for. So if you die in the state of mortal sin, then you are not able to get into heaven because you have turned away from God's grace by disobeying his law and rejecting his law and rejecting him in many ways. So purgatory is that place where the dead go, and the church has always recognized that those who die and yet are not perfect, their souls have not been totally purified of all the impurity that sin causes. They die in God's grace, but they have to make up for it. They undergo a passive purification in purgatory. So we say that purgatory is like the wedding garment that's given, you know, in the parable in the gospel, that before you could go into the wedding banquet, you have to get the wedding garment. And the wedding garment was supplied by the host. So God is the host, and he gives us the wedding garment. And that's what purgatory is, the place where that wedding garment is prepared. Our soul is purified and made ready to enter into heaven.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Text from Tim. He says, is someone able to receive confession prior to joining the church? I completed RCIA and was told 2 weeks before Easter I could not be confirmed as I was divorced. Are there options for confession?
Well, yeah, we'd have to find out, you know, the circumstances of that denial of entering into the church at Easter because of a divorce. And without knowing more details, I can't speak to that. But people who are preparing to enter into the Catholic Church and are getting ready for their first communion, they can make a good confession even before they make the profession of faith, because the church is merciful and it doesn't want to deny a sacramental absolution to people who believe in the faith and want to be forgiven of their sins, and they're preparing for the reception into the church, perhaps at Easter at another time. And then even if you're doing a reception ceremony for a baptized non-Catholic, and the baptism, you know, is recognized as valid, then part of the ceremony is that they've already made a confession before they are received into the church. And the reception is where you make a profession of faith in front of the priest. And then he declares that you are now received into the church by virtue of your desire to become a Catholic. So, yes, it can. You can receive sacramental absolution, but it's part of a trajectory into the church.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still some open lines for you at 833-288-3986. George is in Columbus, Ohio, listening to our great affiliate, St. Gabriel Radio. George, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Okay, well, thank you for taking my call. I was wondering about the process when we take communion, when we take the host. I've always noticed that we bow before taking the host, and I've always tried to wait until right before I reach the priest to bow. But I've noticed most people bow right before the person who's taking the host, and almost like they haven't waited yet, or I didn't know what the proper protocol or, you know, I guess it's to honor the host when we bow, but it seems like most people are bowing to the back of the person in front of them. And I was wondering, am I doing it right by waiting to bow in front of the priest, or should we just bow just to get it over and done with?
You can do either one. I think where there are a lot of people online, people bow while the person in front of them is actually being given Holy Communion so as not to interrupt the flow of the communion line because you have to make a step forward. And then if you bowed, that's fine, but that's two actions and then you receive the host. Whereas if you bow while the other person is receiving, then you simply step forward and receive the host. So it's a matter of convenience. But the reason the bow is done is to, show your love and worship of Jesus Christ present in the Most Holy Eucharist.
Thanks, George. Great question. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. You know, today's the feast of Blessed Michael J. McGivney, the founder of the Knights of Columbus. Father, and you've been at many parishes in your pastoral career, and I'm sure that you have benefited greatly from the efforts of the Knights of Columbus in your parishes. And we lose sight sometimes, I think, of the fact that when Father McGivney got this thing going, you know, immigrants were facing severe persecution. And he really put his neck on the line to take care of his parishioners, didn't he?
He did. And it's interesting because people say, well, why is it called Knights of Columbus? Well, there were different secret societies back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, that would be called knights. And these groups were hostile to Catholicism in many cases. So in order to provide an antidote and an alternative for Catholic men, they could join this group. And then they could benefit from its provisions, one of which was to be able to gain life insurance, which, of course, you know, life expectancy during the Industrial Revolution and then these decades subsequent to it was often short. And therefore, people wanted to provide for their wife and children by virtue of having life insurance. And it was issued, you know, offered by the Knights of Columbus. And that, you know, continues to be one of their activities. But they also are big defenders of the family life, protection of life. They're involved in producing great literature. The Knights of Columbus have been supporting religious liberty in our country by virtue of trying to influence, you know, the civil powers to respect the constitutional protection of religious liberty in the U.S. So they do a lot of good. Their generosity, you know, years ago, all of the statues on the Basilica of St. Peter and the facade needed to be cleaned, and the Knights of Columbus donated the money to do that. So, yeah, it's a wonderful organization, and Father McGivney was a holy priest. He died young, but he's a model of dedication.
Also want to invite you to keep it right here when we're finished today. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. Up next is Rita. We're going to go to Daniel, who's a first-time caller in the great state of West Virginia, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Daniel, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi. My question is, if a Christian and a non-Christian get married and one of them later on becomes Catholic, how valid or invalid would that marriage be?
No, the marriage of a baptized person to a non-baptized person is not a sacramental marriage, but it's a true marriage. When a Catholic if a Protestant person married to a non-baptized person, if the Protestant party decides they want to become a Catholic, then the marriage doesn't end, is not terminated. It continues to be what we call a natural but true marriage. Now, if the non-baptized party then decided to get baptized, then the marriage would become a sacramental marriage. Now, when you're a Catholic, if you want to marry a non-baptized person, you have to get a dispensation from the local bishop, and you do that through the priest, ordinarily the parish priest, or it can be, if you're getting married outside of your parish, it can be, another priest who does that. So it's not we don't want to say that marriage is a natural institution. It's also a sacrament for the baptized. And when people aren't baptized, marry Catholics, you do need a dispensation, and the Catholic party has to promise to do everything in their power to raise the children as Catholic. And then likewise, The non-baptized person has to be aware of that obligation and not pose objections.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We could still squeeze in a call or two if you called right now at 833-288-3986. Andy writes in, is it all right to participate in the pre-1955 Latin Mass, or are they not in communion with Rome?
Well, yes. So that's an interesting question, because Pope Pius XII instituted some liturgical reforms, and that affected the Mass. I don't really know specifically all of the reforms that he did, but one of them that he did was the reform of Holy Week. So the ritual that was in the 1962 Missal for Holy Week was actually a revision that Pope Pius XII had done back in 1955, I guess it was. Likewise, the breviary was reformed. That's the prayer book that priests and monks and nuns use, or lay people can use it too, of course. But someone who was using the pre-1962 Missal is not authorized to do so by the Church. Permission was given through Ecclesia Dei and Pope John Paul II's provisions in 1988, so that Catholics who are attached to or find spiritual fruit in the old Mass could do so, but it was the 1962 Missal, so not the earlier 1955 or earlier versions.
833-288-3986. That's our toll-free number. Give us a call with your questions for Father Gerald Murray. Nora wants to know if the saints are more alive in heaven than they were on earth.
Well, they're alive. We're alive too. But what's the purpose of existence is union with God. So when you get to heaven and you see God face to face, then you are fully alive in the sense that the purpose of your existence is realized. And the saints live by sight, not by faith. They see God face to face and enjoy what's called the beatific vision. So they see God and all reality within God. So therefore, everything that we believe by faith and then the unanswered questions that we had on earth, they get all answered. So yes, you are fully alive in the sight of God when you reach the beatific vision in heaven.
Pick up the phone and give us a call with your question for Father Gerald Murray today. Still a little bit of time left in the program. The toll-free number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Dorian wants to know, would God will that our hearts be obstinate? There are times in Scripture when God hardens a person's heart. This concerns me.
Yes, well, this is Pharaoh is described as such, and then at times the people of Israel, the prophets call them hard-hearted, God making your heart hard should not be viewed as God causing something against your will, because then you wouldn't be responsible for it. Therefore, you couldn't be condemned for bad behavior based on having a hard heart. So it's more or less the expression meaning that God, by giving human freedom, lets people pursue an evil path that leads to hardness of heart, which means a lack of love and not fulfilling justice as regard our neighbor. The hard-hearted person is cruel and uncaring. But we don't blame God for that. And so, the basic summary is we're responsible for our bad behavior. At the same time, God has given us the freedom to do that and ordinarily does not stop people from doing that by virtue of overriding their free will.
Vince wants to know, where is a good place to start with the Church Fathers?
Well, that's a very good question because it's called patrology, the study of the fathers of the church. And, you know, it basically starts with Ignatius of Antioch and Clement, and then goes on through many different authors, Eastern, Western Christianity, probably the best known father of the church in the Western Church is St. Augustine, in the Eastern Church of St. John Chrysostom, St. Athanasius, so many, St. Basil, St. Gregory in the Latin Church. So the basic thing I would start is try to find a good intro. I know Mike Aquilina has written some books about the fathers of the church that are very helpful and understandable. I'm sure there are resources from the other Catholic apostolates, such as the Augustine Institute for Catholic Answers, that could help you. I would say read an intro, and then you can start reading the fathers with kind of a knowledge of who they are, why the church thinks they're important. I certainly enjoyed reading the fathers of church in the seminary because it gives you a witness to the belief present in the church right from the beginning, which is essentially the same that we have now. This was in its first manifestation in the fathers, and then it developed over time, and that understanding, you know, produced the beauties of Catholic doctrine over time.
Irving would like to know, why do Catholics believe sola scriptura is wrong?
Well, because that's a doctrine that was enunciated by Martin Luther on the authority of his own person. You know, the church had never taught up to the time of Martin Luther that the only place to find the revelation of God was in the Bible. The church says, no, there's something called sacred tradition, which the apostles themselves referred to in the New Testament. And in fact, before the New Testament was compiled or existed or all the books had been written, the teaching had already been given to the apostles in oral form, and then they communicated that by their preaching. So therefore, revelation was known and communicated before it was written down in the Bible, in the books of the New Testament. So therefore, we would never say that the Bible is the only source of truth for the Christian, because, of course, the Bible is the book of the church. The church existed and taught many things before the Bible was written, and therefore what's written in the Bible has to be understood in conjunction with the tradition of the church. And that's precisely, if you go to Dei Verbum, which is the Second Vatican Council's document on divine revelation, it talks about tradition, the relationship between scripture and tradition. And so Luther's error was to say that the only source of truth for the Christian is what's found in the Bible. And the church said, no, sacred tradition likewise is the source of knowledge of God's revelation.
We got a text here from Jan in Louisiana, and she says, in Mary's Memorare, she states, her soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, and her spirit finds strength. So if we each have both a soul and a spirit, what is the difference between the two?
Yeah, so that's a very good question. You know, it's like when we say at Mass, you know, the Lord be with you, Dominus vobiscum. The answer is, et cum spiritu tua, and with your spirit. So the spirit, based on my understanding, which may be faulty, but the spirit represents the grace of God operative in your life. It's your life of faith. The soul is the animating principle of the human person. It gives life to the body. But the spirit is a share in God's own life given to us by grace. And now there are probably further precisions on that, but the fact that it's referred to in Scripture and in the liturgy and doctrine of the faith means that the distinction is true, but it has to be understood precisely, because of course, the Spirit of the Lord is the third person of the Blessed Trinity, but he does communicate to creatures a created share in the life of God.
So let me ask you this. I heard this once, and I can't remember who I heard say it. Try this on and see what you think. He said that the soul was that you are, and the spirit was how you are.
That's not bad. It's not complete, but it's not bad because How you are is a description of your nature. So, but you know, it approximates what we're getting at.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Yes, I will. May Almighty God bless all of our listeners, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Gerald Murray, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for another great episode of EWTN's Open Line. Back at it tomorrow with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. Until we get together then, God bless.